Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 10. We've been doing a series from the book of Nehemiah, and we are in the mid-mark. 3 weeks ago, we did an introduction, and then we looked at situation as the word, and the word there was perspective. And the last week, we looked at the strategy, which is a matter of persistence. We saw that Nehemiah was a prayerful person, a man of prayer. There are 10 prayers that is recorded of Nehemiah. And we also saw life lessons from some of those prayers of how Nehemiah was the one who was positively affected by the prayer. The 3D effect, as we said, the dependence, the determination, and the discernment. And we also saw that we need to be shamelessly persistent as we go to the throne of grace and we talk to God about the matters that He's laid in our heart. And today, what we want to do is to look at stand. Stand. And the word for today is the principle. Stand, and the word for today is principle. So if you will turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10, actually chapter 9, 38, and then I'll read chapter 10 and verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it for our princes, the Levites and priests, seal unto it. And those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tishhata, or the governor, the son of Hekaliah, and Zedekiah, and it goes on. Principle. What does principle really mean? Principle means belief that governs our behavior. The belief system that we have that governs the way we behave, that's the principle. You know, our belief system is so strong that if we hear anything from outside, it's like water off the duck's back. We won't take it in because we hold on to our belief system so strong. And so if ever we are convicted by the Word of God that the belief system that we have is wrong, we really have to, you know, work at it to move away from that old belief system and get to it and get this, you know, the biblical sort of the belief system, the principle. And so in today's reading and from the rest of the book of Nehemiah, we want to see why taking a stand and the object of this principle, the taking that stand on the principle, the life lessons that we can get from Nehemiah. So it is about Nehemiah taking stand today. You see, Luke chapter 6 verse 44 says, "For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush." What it says here is that what you stand on are the behaviors. We saw that principle means that our behaviors are governed by the belief system, right? So what you stand on is the behavior that you will start to see. So behavior therefore becomes a visible sign of the principle that we stand on. And so it's easy for us to check ourselves out. What is that belief system that I'm standing on? Is it my own or is it that of the Bible, of what God's Word tells us? And so we will look at two particular things in this today. One is the courage to commit, and second is the challenge to consider. So, courage to commit. And before that, I just want us to understand the word principle in a better way. You see, the principle. What is it that we stand on, right? We want to understand that. There is in the New York Museum, there's a painting. It's called The Death of Socrates. And in that painting, it's a half-dressed man with, you know, he's not wearing a shirt, reaching out to take a cup. And there are friends around who look very sad. The picture is that of Socrates being condemned to death. Socrates, you know, was a great philosopher and thinker and all of that, but he was put to trial for corrupting the youth, for talking and making them think things which are, you know, not held by their belief system. And in the jury of 500 people, Socrates loses by 220 to 270. So it's a very narrow split, and yet he's put to death. So friends of Socrates are very upset with the judgment. They try to bribe the prisoner who's holding Socrates. But Socrates says, no, I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not going to bribe, because what he says, I want to demonstrate my conviction for truth over what is popular, because it was, you know, it was popular to give bribe and to get off. And then he reaches out and drinks the cup of hemlock. That's the poison, and he dies. The death of Socrates. You see, the world holds principle at high value. And if the world holds principles at high value, I think it's that much more important for us as Christians to understand that principle is extremely important, the biblical principle that we stand on. And so that's the context at which I want to say, courage to commit. And in this verse that I read here, chapter 10 and verse 1, now those that sealed were Nehemiah. In my estimation, I hold this to be one of the greatest principal acts that Nehemiah does, that he sets out a covenant, something to ratify, and he's the one who signs that first. He takes the stand, the commitment. He's the one who puts the, you know, he seals it and he ratifies it. You see, if you take great men and women, you know, through history or through the Bible, one thing that strikes out at you is the stand that they take. They believe in something and they're willing to die for it. You see, that's what encourages us. That's what draws us to these people. And so we see that in Nehemiah. He does that. And yet we live in a world right now where commitment, one of the behaviors of what we stand on is commitment. That commitment is so scarce. There was a study done by a National Marriage Project by Rutgers University. And they were talking about how people committing to a marriage is becoming passé, and cohabitation, where there is an escape hatch. You don't want to commit to a marriage. Commitment is becoming a scarce word, a behavior that we can see. Even within the churches, you see, we ask in the church to have some people do something. They say, you know what, I'll do it, but make me responsible. Don't let me sign on the dotted sign, on the dotted line. Commitment, commitment. And if you read chapter 9, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but I read that verse 38, which will kind of tell us something that chapter is trying to tell us. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. So if you read chapter 9, it'll tell you that chapter 9 is talking about all the things that the children of Israel failed in. God was faithful. He led them through various victories. But time and time again, the children of Israel were unfaithful and they failed. And that verse there says, and because of this, we make a sure covenant. Because of it. And Nehemiah is trying to tell us the secret of our success, of the ability to stand, is that we have to make a commitment. That if you don't make a commitment, we would fail. Whatever the, you know, you can apply to whatever the context. Relational, wife and I, husband and wife, relational. We need to work at it. We need to make a commitment that I will work. Only then will I make that relationship, richer. It doesn't happen naturally. You take the spiritual. I have to commit that I will read God's word. I have to commit that I will pray. I have to commit that I will, pay tithes, 10% or whatever your commitment is. You have to commit. You have to commit. Even committing to different aspects or spheres of life, commitment is important. And Paul, I think, says it so beautifully. Paul says that, I need to commit. I know who I have committed. Paul is trying to say that just because I committed, I'm not basing that on the strength of my commitment, but because of who I committed to. That it's Christ who will make it possible. So commitment, therefore, is not that we have a mindset of failure, that if I commit, then if I go wrong, if I fail, then it looks bad. Nehemiah is trying to tell us that if you don't commit, you will fail. And Paul is saying that if you commit, you're not committing it to your strength and on your own basis, but on the basis that it's God who will make it possible for you and through you. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Commitment. So, it's so important to get that stinking thinking out of our mind of failure, of the fact that, I can do this. To put that self-imposed limits on us, on our abilities. Because then it becomes about us. Norman Cousins, he wrote an article after a visit to India. And there he meets a priest, and the priest tells him in that editorial he writes, he's explaining about this, and he says, the priest tells him, "I want to come to America to preach." So Norman Cousins thinks that, he wants to now come to evangelize and bring his religion to America. And he says, the priest says, no, that is not what I want to do. I want to come to America to preach Christianity to Christians because they have taken it as a culture. And what I want them to know that there is the issue that it is not a sanction. I want to save Christianity for the Christian. And let me read that. I would ask that either of you accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and your affairs, and that you stop invoking his name without effect. We live our lives, we know the truth, but when it comes to our practical living, to make that commitment, we lack. And God's word is very clear to the uncommitted. It says in Luke chapter 9 and 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand on the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom." Commitment. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about the armor of God, and it's interesting, and I'm going to read from chapter 6 verse 11 to 18. And I want you to notice the many times it talks about the word stand. The word stand. Chapter 6, verse 11 to 18. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, whereunto you take Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the whole evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with the truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it goes on. You see, we were in the last 2 weeks, we saw how the word of God and the prayer is so important for us to live that Christian life. And it comes back again here, and then it talks to us about standing. You put on the whole armor of God, and you want to take a stand. You see, the look at the feet. The feet has got the preparation of the gospel. The shoes of that time had spikes at the bottom of that shoe. And so when you dig your feet in and you stand, the soldier then is able to stand firm. The first century Christians understood that when they talk about the shoe. You see, many times we think as a having put on the whole armor of God, we need to be, you know, onward Christian soldiers. And that's true. I mean, we are soldiers too. But in this context, it's about taking that stand. Taking that stand. And sometimes taking that stand is where we fail so much because, we think to be a Christian, we need to be a good doormat, a great pushover, and a grudging weakling. You know, we think that to be a Christian, we need to be like a doormat. And so we don't stand to the principle that God has called us into. You see, I want to also draw the difference between the principle and the personal. Last week, on Friday, we were looking at Acts chapter 15. And Acts 15 is a great chapter of the two kinds of conflicts and the two resolutions. The first conflict is the conflict over a principle. You see, about the circumcision and about the law being placed. And it could well have been that when Paul and Barnabas were asked, Paul could have said, listen, I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. I'm the one who planted these churches. Why would he not listen to me? But yet in humility, Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem as they commune with the elders and the leaders there. You see? But when it came to, that's the matter of principle. So they don't put their pride in the way. They are willing to go the route of that when in the matters of principle, it comes to us as God leads us through the leaders, through the community of faith, and that's how they do it. And then you look at the second conflict, which happens where Paul and Barnabas, they have a personality difference. When they had the personality difference, we see how that got resolved. They decided to go in separate ways, and they had two missionary journeys and all of that. And so, and there, what it's showing us is that sometimes over personalities, it might be difficult to see eye to eye. And that's why Romans, we see that if as much as possible to live in peace. But when it comes in principle, matters of principle, to stand firm, without the personality issue or the differences of our understanding, but basis is the Word of God. Principle. So standing up on those principles that Christ has called to is what, as Christians, we are called to. We're not to compromise on that. There is enough compromise that has happened in Christendom, because we haven't got this wrong. But when you look at what happens when you do take a stand, You have the challenge to consider. You have problems. You have issues. And that is what I want to spend some time in understanding, that, you know, standing up for principle is important, but when you do stand up, you will have conflict. You will have opposition. But just because you have opposition and conflict, you are not to give up on the stand. I hope you're tracking with me on that. So, if you see, there are three enemies that Nehemiah faces. And the first one, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The children of Israel. Sanballat the Horonite. You know, the word Horonite is a person from Horon or from Moab. So Sanballat is a Moabite. Sanballat means strength. Sanballat is not happy that there is somebody who's come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Sanballat. And then you have Tobiah. Tobiah means Jehovah is good. But don't let that name fool you. Because you see, Tobiah is an Ammonite. And we know from the Word of God that the Ammonites are a picture of the flesh. And so they come to you, seem to be wrapped in good Christian motives, but they are also not too happy if something, you know, happens to us in a spiritual sense. And there's Geshem. I didn't write that verse down, but I believe Geshem comes up somewhere later. But Geshem means the violent rain, the violent rain. And he is the third enemy that Nehemiah faces. As Christians, we do face three enemies, don't we? The devil, the world, and the flesh. The devil, the world, and the flesh, the three enemies that we face. And from chapter 4 to chapter 6, really, it talks about how these three enemies come at Nehemiah and how he deals with each of them. And how he stands up to that. So if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 1 to 6, it talks about how Sanballat, in verse 1 it says, and it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we had builded the wall, he was wroth and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. The weapons that are at the disposal of the devil, the world, and the flesh, we can see in ways out here. We see in chapter 4 and verse 1, we just read that they were mocked. One of the weapons that the devil uses is that of ridicule. To put you down, to make you like you're a failure, that there is nothing that you can do right for God. In verse 2, it says, "You feeble Jews." Thomas Carlyle calls ridicule as the language of the devil. It's the worst form of injury, you see, because when you ridicule me, you take away the inner core of who I am. And Sanballat asked in chapter 4 and verse 2, will they sacrifice? And what that really means is, you know, not just these feeble Jews are going to build that wall, but do you think that even their God is going to be able to help them to build that wall? It was ridiculing not just the children of Israel, children of God, but also their God, the Lord Jehovah, with that ridicule. And Nehemiah's response always was in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, is that of a prayer. So when the world comes at us, and the devil comes at us with ridicule, our response is to go back to God. Chapter 4, verse 10. There's despair. That's another weapon that the devil uses. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. Despair. So much work, so little resources, not much energy left. And I'm despair. I'm despondent. I fall prey for this because I looked at the rubbish. There's so much rubbish. There's so much, you know, so much breaking down that I'm in despair. What happens is when you look at the rubbish, when you look at the decay, when you look at the failures, they will loom bigger. And it's only as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at God, that we derive our strength. Same chapter, 11 to 23, the adversaries, they come and then they try to scare them. That's another tactic, another weapon. In verse 12 of chapter 4, and it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times. And that's an idiom for many times. It's not just counting 1 to 10, but 10 times just means that many times. Who were these? The very Jews who were living on the outskirts and the outside, they would come and keep telling them that, you know, what are they telling them? They're saying that, you know, there are people who are going to pounce upon them and will try and kill them and really scare them. That's what they're trying to do. But in verse 15, as we come to verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall and everyone unto his work. So what did Nehemiah do when there was a fear tactic being put in place? He turns to God and he prays and he arms his people and they wait on guard. And when the people heard that these people are armed, verse 15, when the enemies heard that it was made known to us and they were armed, and God had brought the counsel to naught. And Nehemiah realizes again, we checked on this, that he did his part of arming the people and yet it was God who brings to naught. So whether it's despair, whether it is ridicule, whether it is scare tactic, we need to realize that our strength is derived from God Himself for all the work that He has called us to do. And there are more weapons that our enemies use. In chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, we see here that they want to compromise. In verse 2, if you look at that, and Sanballat and Geshem comes up here, and sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some of the villages in the plain of Ono, and they thought to do me mischief. The compromise. You see, the enemy is now trying to say, if I can't fight them, let me join them, and then Nehemiah takes a stand, says, no, that is not possible. And as Nehemiah is called to that place, he realizes that that is wrong. And that is, you know, that in verse 3, we read that. And he sent to the messengers and said, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Compromise is one of the weapons that has been used by the enemy. And the world has found itself with the world inside. Church has found itself with the world inside it because of the compromise. And then chapter 6, 5 to 9, it talks about the slander. And Sanballat, his servant, unto me in a like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, it is reported among the heathen And Gashmu said that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest this wall? So he tried compromise. That didn't work. Now let me slander. Let me bring down his name and smear it. And by doing that, I can stop God's word. But what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah, again, as we read, he goes back to God and prays, even in this time in verse 9. And then there are threats, chapter 10 to 14. The other weapons that have been used are threats. Threats that have been used, you know, and what happened here is that they send a false prophet and say, you know, why don't you go hide in the temple? Because they'll come and kill you. And Nehemiah realizes that if I do anything out of fear and trying to hide, then I'm doing it out of sin. And then he doesn't do that. And he realizes he doesn't fall prey to that threat. What's interesting is, you know, when you think about Nehemiah, when he first came in chapter 2, if you look at that, he came with guards of captains. There were people who had come with him, with the Persian army. There are members of the Persian army that he came with. But at no point in time does he ask them to intervene or to help him or to protect him or to take his, you know, or to be his protection. He always turns to God himself. Always turns to God. Then chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, the tactic that is used is intrigue. All this didn't work, so what they do is they try to give a good report about Tobiah to Nehemiah so that Nehemiah starts to think good about Tobiah. There's an intrigue that is happening. But he realizes, and through all of this, that, you know, that I can't compromise. I can't give into fear. I can't do all of that. But I'm committed to the stand. Committed to the stand. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I think that's the important part, right? I mean, at the end of it, I was trying to quickly draw what happened from the book of Nehemiah and what Nehemiah did. How do I apply it to myself? What does that really mean? The question I would ask ourselves, you and I, is that at the moment of principle, what is our reaction? What's our behavior response? What do I mean by moment of principle? A moment of principle is when you are tested at that point. Because if I ask you to raise your hand and say, do you believe that you will, you know, you will die for Jesus? I don't think there'll be any hand that'll be down. But the moment of principle is that moment when you're tested. What is your response? Now, I've shared this before. I watched movie many years ago. I was probably in Sunday school, The Torture for Christ. And there was a park meeting, a church meeting that was happening, and the communists come around, and I believe it's Romania. That is where Richard Wurmbrand is from, so I believe it's Romania. And the communists come around, they pick on a child and they take a twig and they threaten everybody else, saying that if you don't stop this, we're going to put the stick through the ear of that little child. And those parents, those elders, you know, the older people, they didn't suck them. And they actually show the graphic photograph or the picture of the twig going through the ear of that kid so that he could never, ever hear the gospel ever. The moment of principle. But that moment of principle, God forbid, would ever come to Canada. It may be very alien. But I want to challenge you that the moment of principle happens every day in our lives, in the little ways, in the little things that we do as we stand for what God has called us to. that if we fail in these little things, we will fail in the big thing. You've been faithful in little things, coming into my rest. We should be thankful to God that He tests us with small tests, and we've been found lacking, unfortunately, that it wouldn't, you know, take a big test for us to prove for ourselves. A question was asked this morning, why would God do things He knows? It was because we don't know. We don't know where we stand. We need to check to see if I'm standing firm on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed for long that we did, but every time there's a response of behavior that was required, we may have failed. A stand. You know, sometimes we think that it's true and dandy that what you say is true, but there's a life to be lived. You know, I want to do things in this world, and I want to tell you, God doesn't make us choose between Him and the world, yes, in the spiritual sense, but not in He's not calling us to be a saint on a mountaintop. The choice is not between the two types of, you know, whether I live an ascetic or like a saint or like a sannyasin, or whether I'd be involved in the world. The choice is that wherever God is placed, will I stand on the truth? If we are not affected by the broken down spiritual walls of our lives, I want to say to our shame that we have gambled. We are the biggest losers. We have gambled the treasures of eternity for the passing pleasures of the moment. Don't be fooled. God says this again and again and again and again. This is just a vapor. It's going to come and it's going to go. You want to spend all your time enjoying that? It's gone in a vapor. It's just gone. And yet you can't. God is gracious to give us a good life even in that. But what is our stand? What is the basis on which we behave? What is the essence, the foundation, the principle? Do we live for the present or for Christ? That's the stand. That's the principle that I want to talk about. And I'm going to read in closing a story written by Max Lucado that all that we heard today, and if you listened, that it's only good if we apply it to a personal life. It's not about, oh, I don't see that happening in him or happening in her. You don't talk, you preacher. I mean, I don't see that happening in your life. Or we can, you know, point fingers. But I think it's important for us to stop and to say, let me ask that question to myself, because I'm the one who matters in this equation. It's between me and my God. So I want to read this. February 15, 1921, New York City. The operating room was that of Kane Summit Hospital. A doctor is performing an appendectomy. In many ways, the events leading to the surgery are uneventful. The patient has complained of severe abdominal pain. The diagnosis is clear, an inflamed appendix. Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane is performing the surgery. In his distinguished 37-year medical career, he has performed nearly 4,000 appendectomies. So the surgery will be uneventful in all ways except two. The first novelty of this operation was the use of local anesthesia in major surgery. Dr. Kane is a crusader against the hazards of general anesthesia. He contends that a local application is far safer. Many of his colleagues agree with him in principle, but in order for them to agree in practice, they will have to see the theory applied. Dr. Kane searches for a volunteer, a patient who's willing to undergo surgery while under local anesthesia. A volunteer is not easily found. Many are squeamish at the thought of being awake during their own surgery. Others are fearful that the anesthesia might wear off too soon, and eventually, however, Dr. Kane finds a candidate. On Tuesday morning, February 15th, 1921, the historic operation occurs. The patient is prepped and wheeled into the operating room. The local anesthetic is applied. As he has done thousands of times, Dr. Kane dissects the superficial tissues and locates the appendix. He skillfully exercises it and concludes the surgery. During the procedure, the patient complains of only minor discomfort. The volunteer is taken into post-op, then placed in a hospital ward. He recovers quickly and is dismissed 2 days later. Dr. Kane had proven his theory. Thanks to the willingness of a brave volunteer, Kane demonstrated that local anesthesia was a viable and even preferable alternative. But I said there were two facts that made the surgery unique. I've told you the first, which is the use of the local anesthesia. And the second is the patient. The courageous candidate for surgery by Dr. Kane was Dr. Kane himself. He did the operation on himself using local anesthesia. That's where the rubber meets the road. You believe in something, you must apply to yourself. That's the principle. That's a stand God has called us to. May his name be glorified. Father God, we pray, Lord, that the stand that he called us to, we would make the commitment, sign on the dotted line, live our lives, Lord, the way you have called, because if we believe this, we must demonstrate this. But we know, Lord, that this is only through your strength. Oh, we are feeble, we are weak, we are humans, we are flesh, and so, Lord, through the strength that you have promised us, we want to take the stand. We want to say, Lord, that we want to take that stand. We want to be seen as ones who are standing, to be fitted and to be found faithful to all that you mean to us and all that you are, so that, Lord, that we would not be the biggest losers in this